Good morning, everybody. I want to share with you a story. This is several years ago. By 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, at Mexico City Olympic Stadium, it was beginning to darken and cool down as the evening kind of drew in, and the last of the marathon runners for the 1968 Olympics were, had already been assisted away to the first aid stations. Over an hour earlier, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia charged across the finish line, winning this 26-mile, 385-yard race, looking as strong and as vigorous as he had when he started. And as the last few thousand spectators of this race prepared to leave, they heard police sirens and whistles kind of going off as, through the gate entering into the stadium. So all the attention turned towards that gate, and they saw a solo figure just dragging himself towards the gate. He was wearing the colors of the country Tanzania, and he had come limping into this station, into the stadium, excuse me. And his name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the very last man to finish in the marathon race that day. His leg had been bandaged up, and it was all bloody because he had taken a very bad fall early on in the race. And so he was basically limping and dragging his leg this entire 26-mile run. Now all he could do was to limp his way around the Olympic track, that final lap. And the crowd stood and applauded him as he completed his last lap. Now, when he finally crossed the finish line, one person actually dared to ask him the question that all the people were wondering. You're so badly injured. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you just give up? And Akwari said with quiet dignity, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. They sent me to finish it. Now, I'm one of those guys like you, if you're a follower of Christ, who believes in partial credit in life. We believe in grace, and we believe in, you know, that there's times when you don't have to accomplish this or that. But the truth is, there are some goals in life that are not meaningful unless you reach the finish line. That there are some things in life where it's easy to go just halfway, and then we think that's pretty good, I've gone far enough, when really we didn't arrive at the destination we were meant to get to. We didn't close the deal. And for many of us, I'll be honest with you, most of us, we only reach about the halfway point in why did God place us at the work that we're at or in the school that we're at. And so as we begin exploring or continue exploring this morning, what does it mean to be a liquid Christian? What does it mean to bring the life-giving water of Christ out into the marketplace? I want to challenge you this morning to allow God to help you discover how he uses meaningful work, whether in school or in your vocation, to have a spiritual impact and blessing so that you can cross the finish line. But before we dive into God's word, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the goodness of who you are. Thank you, God, that you are the great creator of all that is. You breathed, and the heavens and the earth leapt into being. And so, Lord, we honor you first as creator. And God, thank you that you made us dearly loved in your sight as your creation. And Lord, we ask that this morning you would help us to have a deep conviction that you have created people and relationships to have purpose, that you've given us brains and hands to do work, not so that we can just be slave labor, but because you long for us to be productive and to use that as an avenue of blessing to others. God, would you speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Genesis chapter 11. And this should be a familiar story for those of you who've been around for a while because I preached from it last year. But Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. And maybe you remember that we talked about last year about God being the great creator and that he made you to be loved and valuable with purpose as his creation. That, as I prayed about, God designed people and relationships to have a mission, to go forth and represent him in creation. But after the fall of Adam and Eve, we found that people move further and further away from real connection with God and with each other. And that is our story, too. But God has a plan, and it involves His beloved children through purposeful and meaningful work as worship and ministry to other people. So let's look at Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Remember his third son named Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans is a city. Chaldea is Babylonia, Babylon, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, the one who died, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, a city, not the person, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. You see, in verse 31, what's happening here is, many of you are familiar with the story of Abram, but you may remember that I preached about last year how God prompts Terah, his father, this flock herder, this guy who does trading along the trade routes, out of Ur, which is in Babylon, which in the Bible is often the center of self-indulgent, God-defying wickedness, to go to the land of Canaan, which, as you know, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, is the promised land. So he's moving, God prompts Abram's father, Terah, out of this land of wickedness to the future promised land. Isn't that interesting? Just like his son Abram later. Yet, only one of them is known as the father of faith. Why? In verse 31 it says, when they came to Haran, they settled there. You see, Terah got sidetracked on the trade route between Babylon and Canaan. He got about halfway. That's about from Ur to Haran to Canaan is about halfway. And it's still in the land of Babylon. He settled in Haran. He stopped halfway. It might be because of the memories of his son. In verse 28, you see that his son is named Haran, and it's actually the exact same Hebrew or Aramaic word, the city that they settled in. It's like, you know, kind of if you have suffered loss, coming to a place that stirs up memories of that lost one. And so maybe he's unable to move past the past or past his comfort zone. Or maybe he got sidetracked because he started buying into the values of the culture. We know in Joshua 24, verse 2, that it says that Terah began to worship the idols and various gods as the people around him in Babylon. But whatever the case is, what happened is that Terah bought in to whatever is in this city. He sold out and he settled down. He should have been simply a layover for him to do business, a rest stop, but it turned into an extended stay. And in verse 32 it says, he died there, permanent for Terah. Now let's look at the contrast. In chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, Ur, or Chaldea, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In verse 1, right there, there's a second calling. God calls Abram to leave behind his country and his people of Babylon, to leave his father's household and to go. And then we see that if he's willing to follow God and go the direction that God leads him to, in verse 2 it says, if you go, I'll make you into a great nation. That's one of the blessings that he promises Abram. And we know that that's true because later on, all of his descendants, all of the descendants of Abram become God's people in the future. First starting with Israel, and then in Romans chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, everyone who follows Christ is also a descendant of Abram, a spiritual descendant of Abram. And the rest of verse 2 says that God promises to bless, I will bless you and make your name great. That if you come and follow me, you go that direction I tell you to, you'll experience the depths, the riches of my goodness, my best for life, and your reputation will be honored amongst other people. And we see that that's actually true. Later on in chapter 12, verse 5, as he leaves Haran and he goes out towards the destination that God sends him, he's leaving with a ton of possession and a ton of employees. He's got all these herdsmen and shepherds and guys that work under him, servants, house servants. And so he leaves with this huge entourage, which is pretty cool. And by the time he reaches Bethel, the city, in chapter 13, verse 2, it says he's even more wealthy. He has even more wealth in livestock, silver, and gold, and that he increases even more the number of servants and herdsmen who are under his employ. So much to the point in verse 6 of chapter 13 that he gets in all his entourage people, they get into a big conflict with his nephew's entourage because they have so much wealth, so many sheep, so many goats, so many cows, or so many people working the fields that they just can't get along. There's too many people hanging around the same area. So what we find is that as Abram follows God and he's offering excellent work to God as an act of worship, he prospers in a booming business. He's faithful to use his talents and abilities to work and experience God's blessing. Now, this is where it turns interesting. At the end of verse 2, why is he being blessed? Your NIV translation of the Bible doesn't translate it exactly, but the literal word there says, in your NIV says, and you will be a blessing, but literally what it says is to become a blessing. In other words, it says, God is saying in the beginning of verse 2, I'll bless you in this way, that way, and the other, so that for the purpose of that you will become a blessing to other people. And so I want to ask you a logical question that follows. What is God's strategy to use Abram at this point to bless people? In verse 3, it tells us that he will be a blessing to all peoples, that through him, we know later on that he'll become a father of many nations, and that ultimately, in the line of Abram, that we receive the best spiritual blessing because Jesus Christ comes out of Abram, forms the Hebrew nation or Israelite nation, and from Israel, of course, comes Jesus. And so ultimately, our perfect spiritual blessing to every nation is through Jesus Christ. And if you are sitting here today, you are part of that legacy, that you are receiving that spiritual blessing from God through Abram. But the hard question that you got to ask yourself is God only blessing people through Abram by having him sit around and pumping out kids so that, you know, I've got to be the father of many nations and that's how I'm going to bless people. What about in his lifetime? How is he going to bless people? And here's the key that I want you to think about this morning. What do you think Abram was doing between his travels from Haran until he arrived in Canaan, this promised land? Is he simply a vagabond, kind of like a homeless drifter who's walking around, living off maybe his dad's inheritance, trying to have kids, and that's all he does? No, of course not. He was doing his job. Just like his father, Terah, he raised flocks, and he had sheep and herders, and you heard me talk about all the blessings that he received as he did his business along this trade route between Egypt and Ur. And as he was working, he's doing his ministry. He's blessing other people. That's his avenue of blessing for other people. You see, a lot of times we forget that Abram is not a missionary in the traditional sense. We have this kind of weird picture in our minds, kind of a mistaken picture of a lot of the spiritual giants in the Bible, as if every hero of the Bible is some kind of pastor or prophet or priest, but Abram is a businessman. His job is to raise animals, have people help him raise those animals, sell off the fur, sell off the meat, etc. He has a normal job, and he is making a living in the marketplace. Now, do you remember how I pointed out to you earlier that the number of people that under his employ kept growing, his family kept growing, and the number of employees he has kept growing? To live out God's call for him, he surrounds himself with people in his daily life and work. Let me say that one more time. In order to live out God's calling for him to be a blessing to peoples, he's not just pumping out kids and waiting for God to do the stuff in the future, but he surrounds himself with this whole entourage of people in his daily life and in his work. He is a professional by trade, not professional clergy. But here's the cool thing. Everywhere that he goes, where he's doing his life, he's doing his job, he sets up altars of worship in various places, in the town of Shechem, in chapter 12, verse 7. Then he sets up another one. Then he goes to the east of Bethel, in chapter 12, verse 8, and he sets up an altar. And then he goes to Hebron, on the way, in chapter 13, verse 18, sets up another altar there. In chapter 14, he goes and visits the priest of Salem. And while he's there, he takes all of this wealth that he's building up in his business and in his daily work, and he offers a large portion of it as praise to God, as an offering to God. And I want you to notice this. He's taking his whole entourage with him. And so every time he stops, he's doing his work, he's doing his daily life, and everywhere he goes, sets up an altar here, sets up an altar there. Next town I travel to, sets up an altar here. Go visit the priest, do some worship. And while he's doing all these things, in so doing, he's teaching all the people in his household, all the people that he works with, to also worship God. Now you're beginning to see the kind of spiritual influence that he has. You see, God's promise to him is, if you go where I'll lead you, if you just live your life and do your job, I'll bless you. But don't stop halfway like your dad. Your blessing doesn't end with you, but God's blessing should intentionally overflow outwards onto other people. I will bless you so that you can become a blessing to others. You will be made great, Abram, to be my ambassador throughout creation, to all peoples, to bring hope, to bring blessing, to bring salvation, to bring life. And this is how Abe does it. Abe starts with his family, with the employees, with the people that he works with in his daily business. You see, followers of Christ can fall into one of three categories. And I want you to think about for yourself this morning, which one do you fall into? Okay? First of all, you have Christian separatists. What I mean by that is someone who genuinely believes in Christ. They have a clear ticket to heaven, but they have little translation into changed practices in their daily lives. It's just, you know what? I believe in God, but, you know, there's nothing in my daily life or in my work, in the marketplace that my Christianity or my faith or my following of Christ affects. I worship God on weekends, but I live based on human efforts and human goals, Monday through Friday. That's a Christian separatist. And then on another end of the spectrum, you have the integrated Christian, somebody who deliberately considers, how do I take biblical truths out of God's word and apply it to my workplace or to my school at a practical level? And that's pretty good too. But what we see with Abram and what we see the calling of those who follow Christ really is there's a third category, what we're going to call a marketplace missionary. And what I mean by that is someone who sees themselves as intentionally, I am 100% called to be at this workplace or in this school place and to do that, to function there. But I'm also 100% a missionary there with a view of seeing the God's great commission fulfilled through me. You catch that? I'm 100% called to work in my marketplace. I'm going to bring excellent work as an offering to God to bring glory to Christ. But I'm also there 100% as a missionary. It's not either or, but it is an intertwined commitment. As we've been talking over the last few weeks about being a marketplace Christian, what a marketplace missionary looks like is someone that, you know, we talked about having character, that you would have to live out God's wisdom and have integrity, God's integrity in your life. And we also talked about competence, that you would do excellent work as an offering, as if Christ is your boss. And now we're talking about calling, that your true calling for work in life is that God calls every follower of Christ to be a marketplace missionary. There's a man named Truett Cathy. I don't know how many of you know him. Oh, there he is. He's the founder of Chick-fil-A. And I know it's not on the West Coast, but Chick-fil-A, if you don't know, he's the founder of that company. And he is a highly, highly successful businessman. His company earns $2.9 billion. Do you hear that? $1 billion in sales per year. And he has 1,400 locations around the world. But even better, he's known and respected for letting his faith guide his business operations. You see, even starting from the first restaurant in 1948, he would have his restaurants closed on Sundays. And as an 89-year-old CEO, he doesn't mind losing millions of dollars worth of business in order to honor the Lord's Day. At his first restaurant in 1948, he hired Eddie J. White, a 12-year-old African-American boy, which was, can you imagine how unpopular of a choice that was? Because this was during the era of segregation, when people who were black were not allowed to eat in the same restaurants as people who were white. He also includes in his Chick-fil-A kids meals, they don't come with like promotional toys from the latest popular movie, but instead he offers VeggieTale books, tapes from Focus on the Family's Adventures in Odyssey, which I know some of you are thinking, like, oh, that's so nerdy. But you know what? He puts into his children's meals character-building materials for kids because he believes highly in the family. But I want you to hear this. Beyond just his character, beyond just competence at work, he has a strong sense of calling, an urgency of calling to be a marketplace missionary. I mean, we could talk about things like how he developed a very successful foster home system. He has 11 foster homes in the United States and even one in Brazil where his daughter and son-in-law have been missionaries for 10 years. But when I talk about him being a marketplace missionary, what he did is he took a young man, an orphan, Woody Falk, at the age of 13 and began mentoring this kid. After a while, when he was old enough, put him to work in his company and began ministering to him as his employee. And today, Woody is his vice president of product development at Chick-fil-A. And this is what Woody has to say about him. He gives a good summary of Truett's character. A lot of people look on Truett as if he's Santa Claus, but he's not. But what he is a personification of James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And I sincerely owe my life to this man, for his leverage at work was an influence and impact on me as a Christian boss and spiritual mentor that led me towards Christ. You see, God has put you in your school, in your workplace, for a reason. You're not simply there to earn a buck, or you're not simply there to study so that you can get that next grade. But there is a reason God has brought you to that place for a moment such as this, so that you can be a spiritual influence for Christ to that person, to be a marketplace missionary. And so for us, as God calls us to go in the direction of our own promised land, of the kingdom of Christ, we need to bring as many people along with us along the way. You are called to be a marketplace missionary. Like Terah and Abe, we spend the bulk of our time and the bulk of our life doing work in the marketplace, whether in school or in your vocation. And like these two men, like Abram and Terah, there's two men here, but they're both called by God to one destination. But they decide to take two different paths. And the question for you this morning is, which path will you take? Are you going to stop halfway? Or are you going to flow all the way outwards and be God's spiritual blessing to other people? So what does it look like to be a marketplace missionary? One of the most frequent conversations I have with people is about like, well, you know, I know I should be living out the Great Commission and sharing the good news of Christ with other people, and I feel guilty, as if I should be maybe give up my job or give up my school and just spend all my time preaching instead of doing less important things. And I want to tell you, that is a lie that Satan tries to trick us with, to deceive us into compartmentalizing our life as if there's a secular life and a sacred life, when in God's life, everything that you do in life should be sacred. And we also mistakenly believe sometimes that our primary obligation is that we're supposed to go into our schools and workplace and preach sermons to the people, to the masses, so that we can win them over to Christ. And what Paul has to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, is he says, my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but instead in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, the way that we share God with other people, the way that we become a marketplace missionary, isn't to preach a sermon at work or in school, but we show the power of God's Spirit at work in your life. You are the testimony. And there's three powerful ways that we live out that testimony in people's life. And we've already talked about the first two. We talked about having character at work, having integrity, right? And we also talked about competence, that when you do excellent work, there's something about it that shows the attractiveness of Christ. When we humbly serve and bless other people, that it has an eternal significance, eternal impact. Remember in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, Paul teaches us, teach slaves, and that's what we feel like sometimes at work, to be subject to their masters or their bosses in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. You see, ultimately, when you have character and competence at work, what you're doing is showing people Christ, that if God's my real boss, then I'm showing this through my excellent work and integrity. There was a newspaper columnist named Matthew Paris, and I want to share with you a little bit about him. He's a columnist for the Times of London, and he's also a self-described atheist. And this is what he wrote, surprisingly, in December of 2008, in one of his newspaper columns. He wrote an article, "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." Isn't that interesting? And this is what he writes. "I admit that saying this runs counter to my beliefs, but I cannot ignore the difference that I see in African Christians." You see, he actually grew up in Africa, and he writes, "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country where I was a boy, Malawi, to participate in charity work there. Traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one that I've been trying to banish all of my life, but an observation that I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, and it stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now, as a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christians make in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular non-governmental organizations, government projects, or international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real and the change is good. When I lived in Africa, we had working for us Africans who had converted and were very strong believers. And these Christians were always different. During this time when I was in Malawi, it was the same. I met no missionaries, but instead I noticed that a handful of the most impressive African members of our charity work team were privately strong Christians. Privately, because the charity is entirely secular, and I never heard of any of the team members so much as mention religion while they were working in the villages. But I picked up Christian references in their conversations, one studying their devotional book in their car, one on Sunday went off to church at dawn for a two-hour service. And it would suit me to believe that their honesty, listen to this, their honesty, diligence, and optimism at work was unconnected with their personal faith, but obviously, that wasn't true. It was obvious to me that that was the primary influence of what Christianity had taught them. So that's how character and competence at work serves to show yourself as a marketplace missionary. But most importantly, what I want to focus on this last piece is the third and most important part, other than your character and your competence, that the third way we show the power of God at work in your life is, and this is the simplest way that you can do it, is by sharing your story. And I know that's hard. You know, you hear this all the time from pastors. Oh, you need to share your testimony about this or that. But let me tell you how it works, because a lot of times, you know, it's hard for us to figure out, how do I share my story without offending people? But we want to be able to talk to people about what God has done in our lives and what God is doing in our lives. There's a Christian businessman. His name was Robert Fraser. His name is Robert Fraser. And he puts it this way. When he was a young man, "I used to preach extensively on college campuses, and I learned a critical truth about sharing the gospel. When I preached, it became a debate. But when I shared my story, my personal testimony, then critics felt silent. Critics fell silent and would listen, and it would begin to change their hearts and their minds about things." You see, the way that Jesus describes it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, is that followers of Christ overcome the work of Satan in this world, overcome the lies of Satan in this world because of, obviously, Jesus' blood shed on our behalf, but also in Revelation 12:11, by the word of their testimony. And this is not some weird, obscure term, but is literally the words coming out of your mouth, sharing your personal testimony about what God has done, being a witness, testifying to what Christ has done in your life. As you do three things, you pray for your coworkers and your peers at school as a marketplace missionary. You'll sense that God will start putting a burden on your heart to reach out to maybe someone specific in your marketplace. And what you do is, here's the simplest way. You invite that person to lunch or invite them out for coffee. And then when you do, you ask them to tell their story. Because you know what? People love to have their story listened to. And you listen enthusiastically. Honestly care about that person. Ask them important follow-up questions about their victories, about their failures, about their pains, about their hopes, about their dreams. Because in doing so, you're not manipulating the person, but you are pouring out Christ's love and concern and care for that person this way. And so you keep asking them about their story and letting them share about what's important to them. And I guarantee you, you will genuinely bless that person. And what I found in my personal life is that when you ask people about their story and you really genuinely care, and you pour out in the love of Christ on that person, never fails, after a while, that they turn the tables and they start asking you about your story. See how that works? It never fails that after a time my story comes up, and then I share about how God touched my heart in some way, or that how everything began to change in my life because of things that God was doing in my life. And now I love God, and I want to live a life that pleases Him. And even though I'm not very good at it, but what I find is, I know it sounds scary, but the truth is most people actually are intrigued when you talk about your faith. They have questions there because a lot of people aren't exposed to that kind of thing. And so because they feel that I care about that person, they feel that they have the freedom and the comfort to be able to ask me questions and it doesn't offend me. And it's because of the friendship that I've already built with that person that they become comfortable and start asking personal questions. Pray for people. Ask about their story and listen to their story. And inevitably, God will start opening doors for you to share your story. And the truth is, a lot of times, the number one reason people are scared to share what God has done in their lives is because we think, like, well, I don't have all the answers to the questions people have. And you know what? I've never felt the need to fully answer people's questions. Even sometimes when I actually know the answer to people's questions, sometimes it's just a distraction, and so I just put it to the side. It's a distraction from the real issues. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So a lot of times people ask questions about, you know, really tangential issues, and I'll just kind of shake my head a little bit and reply, you know, I don't really have a great answer for that, but I'll find out for you. But in the meantime, I don't really know. But what I do know is this is what God is doing in my life. This is how God loves me. You see what I'm doing? I'm sharing my story. And this is how I want to love Him back. Now, as a pastor, a lot of times I don't have the same opportunities as you. My circle of exposure to non-Christian coworkers is zero because everyone at church who works here is a Christian. And, you know, and I don't attend a school with hundreds of other students. But I'll tell you what I do like. I like Starbucks a lot. I go quite often, more than I should. I know. Sorry, Jesus. But, you know, one of the things I found is that I used to, when I was living in Hayward, I would go to the one on Mission and A Street all the time. And as I was there, I would talk to the baristas there and just get to know them a little bit. If you ever go there, there's a really great Hispanic woman who works there named Jessica. And, you know, started talking to her and asking her about her story, like, so how long have you been a barista? You know, nothing that sounds like I'm hitting on the person because I love my wife. But I asked general questions about her story and her background, about what she's like and what she's doing there, what's her future. Are you going to stay at Starbucks? Are you in school? Blah, blah, blah. And start talking about this and that. And inevitably, they get used to remembering my name and face, like, hey, Josh. And so, you know, anyone who's ever gone with me to Starbucks knows that people always know who I am because I go there so much. But she started asking me questions. So, you know, you're always asking me stuff, Josh. You know, you're nosy or curious? And so, she felt it was fair to turn the tables after some time. And so we started sharing about, well, you know, I always come by here because I work down the street at this church. You work at a church? And then that was the end of the conversation that day. But it's okay because the next time I came, you know, hey, Jessica, how's it going? Blah, 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 make small talk. And then she said, you know, tell me more about this church thing. And we started talking about, like, you know, she felt very comfortable asking me a lot of questions and hard questions. But a lot of times I didn't have a perfect answer. But I did tell her, well, you know, this is what I used to be like. And this is what God has been doing in my life. And this is what God is still doing in my life. You know? And just sharing my story. Same thing now. Melissa and I live down in Newark. And we go to the Starbucks every Sunday morning. And I go there a couple times during the week as well. And there's this great young man named Farhat, which is cool because I was telling him the other day that I have one of the youth at church calls me Farquad, so we have something in common. And he's like, that's not really cool. But anyways, Farhad is this great guy who's been working there, and I noticed one day, you know, he had like this brace on his wrist, and we started asking questions about what's going on with your wrist, what's going on with your life, what's going on with your future plans, et cetera, et cetera. And as he started sharing his story, he started getting curious about mine. So what about you? Like, oh, I just got married. What do you do for them? I work with people. I learned that pastor thing turns people off real fast. But then I started sharing about what God is doing in my life with this guy. And, you know, kind of, at first he's kind of like, okay. And then, you know, didn't want to talk about it. But, you know, I keep coming back and keep sharing my story and asking him questions about his story. And you can start seeing people's interest start to peak and inevitably getting a chance to share about how my life has changed because of God. And let me tell you something, it has nothing to do with me being a pastor, has nothing to do with being more spiritually mature, because I'm actually not very good at it, to be honest with you. Evangelism is not my gift. But there's something powerful that happens when you are willing to obey God, to move out of your comfort zone, to leave your Harans and go towards God's promised land and to bring as many people with you as you can. God's kingdom doesn't grow because you have a funny pastor or because you have fancy programs at church. It's when, like Abram, God's people live out their purpose through their work. You may know that California has an aqueduct system. You guys know that? Like if you drive down I-5, you see like this big thing that's like water. Basically, it's this system of canals, tunnels, and pipelines that convey water from collected from the Sierra Nevada mountains and the valleys of Northern California and Central California and brings them down to Southern California. And so it's this really, you know, obviously for human consumption, but also to irrigate crops. Now, if you drive down I-5, like towards LA from the Bay Area, you'll notice on the east side of the freeway, this little plant called Dos Amigos Pumping Station. Dos Amigos means two friends. And just to let you know, my Spanish is awesome. From the Sierra Nevadas to Southern California, this is about the halfway point, this Dos Amigos pumping station. Here's the thing. If that pumping station wasn't operating, if it didn't raise the water up so that it kind of uses gravity to kind of keep the water flowing down south, then, you know, all the crops that need to bloom, that need to bear fruit, aren't going to get the water that they need. It doesn't matter if the water only reaches halfway. It has to keep being pumped all the way to the finish line. You and I are very similar. You are a pumping station for God's blessing. If it just stops with you, you get to enjoy a lot of good water. But it doesn't irrigate all the crops and doesn't bear all the fruit that it's supposed to. Don't stop halfway. God's blessing is not just for yourself. Go out as a marketplace missionary, intentionally letting God's spiritual blessing flow outward from you into other people's lives. There are people that you interact with every day at work, at school, at the cafe, at lunch, and it's exactly the reason why God has put you there, to bless them with your character, with your competence, with your story about what God is doing in your life. And so I want to challenge you this morning. If you're a follower of Christ, I want to challenge you to actually make a commitment to be a marketplace missionary. And I want to challenge you by taking out a pen in one of the rows around you or out of your purse or whatever and write down, prayerfully write down, one person that you will bless this week by intentionally getting to know them and sharing your story with them. I want to challenge you to pray for that person right now.